I have to tell you, that brings back fond memories, because that movie, if there was anybody that was excited when I published the sermon schedule for this year, it was my wife, because honestly, that movie is one of her favorites. As a matter of fact, if you get a glimpse of our wedding pictures, and if you've watched this movie, you know that Annie Banks McKenzie wore little specially made wedding tennis shoes for her wedding day. And my wife's mother was a very talented person, and so she took a picture of those wedding shoes, and she made the tennis shoes, and that's actually what my wife wore when we got married, but she had the same kind of little tennis shoes that they used in that movie. I guess that's in case she decided she wanted to run. She now had a head start, not in high heels. But it's a great movie. And if you're a dad of a little girl, which I am not, I have two boys, but if you're a dad of a little girl, this is one of those movies that just will tear at your heart. Because simply put, it tracks the struggles of George Banks as his daughter, Annie Banks McKenzie. Didn't you love the way he said her new last name? McKenzie. Kind of a snarl to it, wasn't it? As she gets married. By his own admission, though, it's not about the marriage. The focal point is the wedding. And as the movie evolves and unfolds, George is going to have very many struggles that he has to deal with when it comes to being father of the bride. Weddings are expensive. You heard him talk about the price tag, more expensive than the house when he bought it. He doesn't really like the groom. He doesn't really have anything against the groom. He just doesn't like the fact that he's marrying his daughter. He tells Annie she's not ready. And the truth is, the reason George is having so many struggles, George is not ready. George isn't ready to let his little girl go out into the world. He's not ready to let her go. He wants things to stay the same as they've always been. And he realizes one thing. When you get married, everything changes. Now, this is going to tie in very nicely with our focal point for 2020. We are continuing with our love affair of Jesus. I'll tie that in just a minute. We started this focal point right at the end of 2019, and we wanted to get back to the idea of living faith. Little did we know when we started talking about living faith that we were going to have to figure out how to live faith out in the world, not just figuratively, literally. Literally, we will no longer be able to come to our building. That thing that has been the center focal point of churches for thousands of years, no longer was it going to be true. Not just for this congregation or that congregation, it became true for every congregation. Across America, I don't know of any church that was not impacted physically by this virus, and the fact that either they lowered your ability to meet as far as the number of people in the building, or they physically asked you to close your building and do something different. That's scary. And you know, in the middle of all of this, we still have to figure out that we have our relationship with Jesus. He didn't change. And we have to make that our focal point. Remember, we started all of this with that little church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It reads, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And so that brings us into this interesting theme that we're going to discuss over the next 7 weeks. So this is the first of seven. Just so you know, this started out the first of five because I was supposed to go on vacation at the end of this sermon series. So guess what? Probably not going on vacation because there's nowhere to go. And so two of the sermons that ended up on the cutting room floor got merged back in. So this went from a five-week series to a seven-week series, which is just fine because really 5 weeks didn't do this topic justice. And so we get this term, the bride of Christ, and well, the relationship there is implied multiple times. You'll never actually find that phrase, bride of Christ, in Scripture. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, God kind of starts out the idea, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that just kind of means a monogamous relationship, but God wasn't just talking about living together. No, as we begin to leaf through Scripture and we begin to look at the Old Testament, we find out that Israel was called the unfaithful wife too many times to even count. I tried. I lost count because over and over and over again, God kept making this analogy that Israel was an unfaithful wife, the relationship. When Jesus came along, he didn't ignore the wedding metaphor. He used this picture in several of the parables, several of the ones we're very familiar with. You know, we have the wedding banquet, and we have the idea of when the guy doesn't come and he gets the robe. We have the 10 virgins as they waited for their bridegroom to return. So there's a lot of Jesus stories that revolve around this concept of it's a wedding mentality. This is a marriage we're entering into. It brings us to the relationship that Paul talked about. Now, Paul mentioned the idea of being the relationship of marriage. He mentioned it twice, once in Ephesians 5. We'll get to that. But he also talks to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere, pure devotion to Christ. And so we get the idea that Paul clearly has a concern for the church at Corinth. He desires her to be in a spiritually monogamous relationship with Christ. Now, that's a great big word, but monogamous just means one, not many. You don't have many gods. You don't have many things you're worshiping. You have one focal point. But he has a definite concern that their lifestyle would lead them astray. You know how it is. You see it. You go out into the world, and even though you're married, and you're walking down the street every now and then, and your eyes wander. And unfortunately, many times your eyes wander, and eventually your heart begins to wander. And before you know it, you're trying to figure out what happened to the marriage. It just isn't what it used to be anymore. And finally, we do get close to the idea of the bride of Christ, although the phrase is not actually mentioned in Scripture. It is mentioned in several verses together in the book of Revelation. And so we're not going to go through those in deep detail right now, but we may come back to this idea. But what I want you to see that God desires that we live in this relationship. So when we begin to talk about this, a lot of times when we talk about this, we could get into a very deep discussion. We could start trying to do all these theological things. But what's going to happen is we're not going to do that. We're looking more at the love relationship between God and us. I am much more interested in looking at not some theological understanding of what bride of Christ means. Remember, this is all about living faith, getting back to basics. I want to look at the love affair between the bride and the groom. It's that relationship that drove God to create humanity in the first place. You know what? It's the relationship that God was willing to allow Jesus to be sacrificed for the sins of humanity. It's the relationship, folks. Yes, we'll talk about the wedding eventually, but before we do that, let's talk about the relationship. And of course, if you're going to do a series like this, you know where you have to go. Because Paul does such a wonderful job here. He gives us a great analogy that we're going to bust this scripture apart over the next 7 weeks and take a look. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30, we see, husband, love your wives as just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless in the same way. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for whom we all are all members of his body. Now, as I read that scripture, and I begin, how am I going to turn this into multiple sermons? It starts off with this idea. The relationship begins with love. You're probably thinking, we've done sermons similar to this. Yes, we have. But the funny thing is, anytime I start talking about Jesus, anytime I start talking about the relationship, they all start here. Go to John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world. We come here and it starts out that Christ loved us. And so the question becomes is, what is love? And if you go look it up in dictionary, you're going to find out there are many definitions for the word love. An intense feeling of deep affection. a deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone, a great interest, a pleasure in something, a person or thing that one loves. So it could be an individual. If you want to get technical, love is defined as, in tennis, squash, or some other sports, it's the score of zero. Now, I like to play tennis. I'm aware of that. I've been in very many matches where it's been, their side is 40 and my side is love, because I don't get a point. You have the idea that love means to like or enjoy very much. So I look at those definitions and I stare at them and I thought about them and I put them to the side for a little while and then I came back to them for a little while and I read them again, because out of those definitions, I got to pick one. Which definition do I want to use to represent what it means for God to love us and for us to love God? And you know what I decided? None of the above. They're all wrong. None of these adequately reflect what it means to be in this love relationship with God, and I find two things wrong with them. First of all, love is not a feeling. How do I know? Well, because it's not. If I allow love to be a feeling, then my feelings change. My feelings come and go. You know what? My feelings can change minute to minute. Let's forget about day to day. I can be happy one moment, and something can happen, and I can be the most terse individual in the universe. I can be very satisfied until I go out and I look around and I see what somebody else has got and I become unsatisfied. My feelings can range from happy to sad, and I have no control over them. I think that's why we like all those definitions of love, because love is just this thing that happens. I have no control over it. But love is not a feeling. It just can't be that way. At least not the love that we're supposed to have with God. Because you know what? Some days, I'll say it, and I'm a preacher. Some days I feel like loving God. Some days I don't. Some days I'm kind of like, I'm done with this. I got to find other things to do with my life. This takes too much of my time and too much of my energy. My feelings change even toward God. Isn't that amazing? The other thing I don't like about any of these definitions is the goals are all wrong. Think about all of those definitions. We got words like the goal of love is affection. The goal of love is sex. The goal of love is pressure, is pleasure. The goal of love in those definitions is what is good for me. See, if I use those definitions, then I am the target of love. And that makes everything work backwards. Now, not only are there two things wrong with those definitions, there is one thing missing from those definitions, and it's a word. Did you notice it missing from all of those definitions? It's the word commitment. When I talk about it's something I like, well, maybe I'll like it today, but don't like it tomorrow. Maybe they'll be okay today, but not okay tomorrow. Maybe I'll have my intense feeling of affection today, but you know what? Tomorrow, maybe not so much. This idea of love has to have the word commitment, and when I looked that up, the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, activity, or person, a pledge or undertaking, an engagement or, I love this word, we never associate this word with love, an engagement or obligation that restricts freedom of action. I mean, I don't like that definition of love. Well, then obviously you've never been married. Because trust me, if you've been married, you understand those definitions. You understand the idea that I am taking a pledge, and sometimes I don't like the pledge I made. Sometimes there is an obligation that I want to go do something, and I don't get to go do it because my freedom is restricted because I joined in this relationship. I have to have that word of dedication because some days, you know what? My wife knows this. I'm not going to shock her. Some days I don't feel like being married. Man, I wake up some days and kind of like, this would be easier if I was by myself. Not really. I would be losing so much without my wife. But some days, you just don't feel it. And so on the days when I don't feel it, this is my word. And I think for a lot of us, this word commitment, this idea that I'm in this no matter what is missing from us. I found these two wonderful practical statements online that I wanted to share with you. Love is when you choose to be at your best when the other person is not at their best. Love is when you want is never important, but what the other person needs and wants is always paramount. Wow, that's a mixed up view of love. I mean, that turns everything upside down, or does it turn everything right side up? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. We're familiar with these verses. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It is always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And again, I have heard that verse so many times. I have preached from that verse before. As a matter of fact, somewhere in our house, I know we have a little plaque that has this on there to remind us that we made these commitments. This is what love is. You see, true love, we're always looking for it. Real love is always about that which you love, not about yourself being loved. And as we enter into this God relationship, we need to remember that. That's the essence behind what Ephesians is saying. God loved us, and our needs were more important than his. That boggles my mind. This is God, and he deems my needs more important than his? Yeah. As a matter of fact, let me give you the evidences for it. He deemed my needs more important than his in God's love when we came to the idea of creation. Genesis chapter 26, verse 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the animals, and over all of the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." And you know what? Every comic book hero has the same thing in mind. He wants to rule the world. It's funny. God had the world and then gave it away. Let that go for just a second. God had the world all to himself. He had all of the bunny rabbits and all the cows and all the dogs and all the crops and all the fish and everything. They were all his. He had world domination. And God looked around and said, "It's not enough. I desire a relationship. And the only way I can have this relationship is I have to create a being like me in my image." And then he gave it all away. And unfortunately, his creation didn't really know how to handle with the gift that they had been given, and they gave it all away. And then we find out the next thing about love is sometimes love has to make some hard choices. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "This man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. See, God created and he gave us everything, and he thought, "Okay, here's my relationship." Of course, we gave that relationship away when we chose our way instead of God's way. So God had to notice the things that had to happen. He had to kill some of his own creation to make clothes for us. He had to chase us away from the tree of life that would give us the ability to live on this planet forever. It says he had to banish us. Because you see, at that moment when humanity decided to do it their way, now humanity has to make the choice over and over and over again. God's way or my way? Notice what he started off with. They have become like us. They know good from evil. And unlike before, now they have to choose it. And of course, to make this all work, God's love had to extend one more time, and God's love had to be demonstrated yet again. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for the good of a person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now again, I know we've probably covered this verse many times since I've been here. I've been here for almost 9 years, and I know we've walked through this verse a bunch. But it's an important verse, because this verse, if I was going to go into Scripture, and I was going to pull out one set of verses, one thing that says, here is the core of Christianity, this sums it all up, here it is. It's really this important, and it's really this simple. Number one thing I need you to see is God had to wait for humanity to be ready. It says, just at the right time. We are an impatient people. You don't believe me? Go and talk to anyone when they talk about what's happening with the lockdown situation. We are impatient. We want things back the way we want them, and we want it now. We want things set so that it makes me happy, and I want it now. We like microwave popcorn because it comes out quick. We like drive-thru restaurants because they hand me my food and I can get back to my life. We like frozen pizza because I can stick it into the oven and it's ready almost like that. Versus the idea that, you know what, sometimes the pizza at the pizza restaurant's a lot better. But the important thing is I want it now because I'm impatient. God is not impatient. He waited thousands and thousands and thousands of years between Adam's sin and Jesus' coming. There were thousands of years because he had to wait for us to be ready just at the right time. The second thing I need you to see is God understands our greatest need. Do you see those words, powerless and ungodly? It's simple. We cannot undo what happened in the garden. I don't care how many times you come to a building. I don't care how many prayers you say. I don't care how many times you take communion. I don't care what you do. You cannot undo what happened all the way back at the garden. In fact, left to our own demise, we would never seek God at all. What did he say? You know what? We can't leave them there where they can keep getting the tree of life because they'll never even consider us without the concept of mortality. See, that's important. Now, notice God did indeed banish man from the garden, but he didn't just banish us out there and just leave us out there to figure it out ourselves. No. It says God sacrificed for us, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In the Adam and Eve story, it started with a sacrifice. God had to sacrifice animals to cover their physical nakedness. To fill that spiritual need, sacrifice got a lot better, bigger. According to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, then he said, "Here I am. I have come to you. I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish the second, and by that we will have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sacrifice got much, much bigger. Under the first covenant, the priests were constantly sacrificing. It says that the blood flowed from the temple of Jerusalem like a river. Every time you sinned, you had to go and get a cow or a sheep or something and drag it out there to the temple, and they would have to kill it and put it up on an altar and burn it to show the significance that, you know what, sin has a price. Notice we don't have an altar in our sanctuary. There's not one out in the parking lot either. They won't let me play with matches in this church because I have a reputation. But you do understand we don't need any of that because our sacrifice has been made. His name was Jesus. And it says he sacrificed once for all. And that is cool, but not as cool as the next thing that you see from this verse, because he did so while we were still sinners. I love that. God didn't wait for me to get my life in order for him to come and love me. As a matter of fact, God loved me while I was still being a bonehead. God loved me while I was still out there doing my own thing. God says, even when I was an enemy of him, even when you had no interest in me, I love you. And I am willing to take the first step. I am willing to sacrifice for you. But you know what the funny thing is? We messed that up. I mean, we think that we can accept Jesus and it will keep me from sinning. Good luck on that one. I mean, I've been at this for like 40 years, and I'm still struggling with sin. We think that Jesus came to make us a better person. No, he didn't. He didn't come to make you a better person. He came to make you a redeemed person. See, the problem is sin is always a choice, and the only way to stop us from sinning would be to remove the choice. And if I remove the choice, then I remove free will. And if I remove free will, then I remove the idea of making a commitment of my own free will, and therefore there's no such thing as love anymore. It all falls apart. You have to have free will in order to make that choice, or else you're not in love. You're simply doing the requirements. Christ's blood covers our sins and gives us the ability to choose the relationship with him. God isn't into shotgun weddings. He's not going to force you to be in this relationship. It's your choice. But here's what you need to understand. For marriage to work, it must be a two-way street. Now, I am married. I just told you I'm going to be married for 25 years this August. And I can tell you, each party must give their part for this to work correctly. And here's what that means. And when I first say this, I know it's going to cause some people problems, but give me a moment to explain. As much as God loves me, that's not enough to fix the situation. Jesus paid it all. It's in the hymn book. The sacrifice covered everybody. Absolutely. It's available to everybody. But just the mere fact that Jesus came and gave his life doesn't fix the problem any more than I could have met my wife at Hieronymus and said, I'm in love. That solves all of my problems. No. I had to choose the relationship for myself. I had to get involved in this relationship. So now comes the question. I know how God loved me. How do I love God? I mean, does he want me to go out and buy a cross and put it in my front yard and have somebody nail me on it to demonstrate to him that I love him as much as he loves me? Well, I have good news for you. His solution is a little less bloody. But I do want to tell you, it takes the same level of commitment, because we've seen this scripture a bunch before. See, a lot of times we get to thinking about the wedding. What do I have to do to be saved? And we're going to get there. We're going to do the wedding. I'll go ahead and tell you, it's all the way at the end. So if you're waiting for the wedding sermon, you've got six more to go. We'll talk about the wedding, but I'm more interested in helping you understand the marriage, because it's not about the wedding. If you're just interested in the wedding, we can do that in about 5 minutes, and it doesn't give you anything. The marriage is what Jesus says he's interested in. And the marriage reads like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Notice, hey, it's the relationship, not the ceremony. It's about the commitment, not about some certain set of actions that if I do them all in the right order and say the right incantation, I can be pronounced saved. Just like the minister at the end of a wedding says, I now pronounce you man and wife. He can pronounce it, but guess what? It's not true unless they go home and live it. It has to go together. It's not about the ceremony. So as you look at that verse and you think about this idea that we're going to be discussing the true relationship with God over the next few weeks, there are some things I want you to go ahead and put into your little process of thinking, things I want you to ponder, things that you need to know about this idea of being all in. Thing number one, it will change your priorities. Now, if you're married, you understand this. If you're married, your priorities changed when you got married. If they didn't, you probably have a lot of arguments in your house. Your priorities will change if you get into this relationship. You know what else? It will change your actions. Before I got married, I had a very bad habit. You know where I like to sleep? In the middle of the bed, sprawled out. I don't do that no more. You know why? Because Deborah would get upset at me. Because I would probably kick her out the bed in the middle of the night because I'm trying to consume the bed for myself. What I do changed. The things I eat changed. I have never eaten so much pasta in my life since I got married because you know what? I'm not really a pasta person. But you know who does love pasta? My wife. And she could have it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I think, and be perfectly happy. So I had to change my actions to incorporate her needs and her desires into my life. This marriage relationship with God, it works the same way. It will change your thoughts. I mean, I used to think about things I don't think about anymore. I don't. At least I try not to. Things that were just prevalent in my life 25 years ago are no longer prevalent. It isn't just because I got older. It's because I got married. These things changed because of the relationship. I just want to let you know something. If nothing changes, you had a wedding, but you don't have a marriage. Maybe you have a certificate that you can hang on your wall that somebody signed that the state says now you are legally married. Maybe you got the tax deduction because you can file married jointly now. Maybe you had a good photo op that we can put pictures up about you. Maybe you even got some cool gifts. But that is the question. Did you get a life-altering relationship? Nothing changed. You had a wedding, not a marriage. So as we begin this idea of Father of the Bride, we are going to discuss the marriage. And at the end, we will discuss the wedding, I promise. But I really got you to get you to grasp. So, God's love is still all in. He did it. He sacrificed himself on the cross. This morning, I want you to begin to ponder the idea, is yours? Have you given God everything in your life? All. Physical, soul, mental, emotion. Is God the love of your life? Are you committed and devoted to that relationship? How you answer that question will help you understand this series as it begins to unfold in front of you. If you're here today in the sound of my voice and you're like, I have no idea what kind of relationship you're talking about, that's okay. I've got good news for you. I'm very contactable. You can call me on the phone. You can email me. We can chat. We can discuss what it means to be a Christian. Just give me a call. I'll tell you all about the wedding 6 weeks early. Isn't that kind of cool? I'll tell you what it means to be a follower of Christ and show you what it means to make this commitment. It's your decision, folks. I'm going to ask Lynn to come. We're going to pray, and then we're going to close this message with a song.